All right, well, good evening. It's good to be together. I don't know if you are familiar with what these are. It might be hard to see from where you are. But these are X-ray glasses. Bona fide X-ray glasses that I got from Amazon. These were originally made in the 1960s. And the way they work is that if you have a light source in the background and you put your hand out, you can actually see through to the bones beneath. You can see through skin, and you can actually see bones with these X-ray glasses. They're pretty amazing. I can't believe you don't all have a pair on right now yourselves. In reality, these don't work, or at least not the way that they're supposed to. They are an optical illusion, the way that these are made. They provide an optical illusion that only gives the appearance of being able to see through skin. And I shouldn't have been surprised. I shouldn't have probably wasted my $10. The inventor of X-ray glasses also invented amazing sea monkeys, if any of you are old enough to remember amazing sea monkeys. And those were also a ripoff and not real. So since the 1960s, we've known that X-ray glasses don't actually work. But people still buy them. And why do they do that? Well, I think it's because a lot of people want to be able to see beneath the surface of things. They want to be able to see beneath the surface. And last time we were in Philippians, we looked at Paul's way of seeing and how Paul could see beyond the surface of his circumstances in his life. And I referred to this as a kind of second sight that Paul has. Paul's in chains, but he can see how his chains have not only not kept the gospel back, but actually served to advance the gospel. Why? Because now the whole imperial guard and all of Caesar's household have heard Paul proclaim that there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Also, there are people who are out there preaching purely out of envy and rivalry. They're just trying to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. But Paul says, so what? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul's second sight allows him to see what's really up in God advancing the gospel. Still, there's this matter of Paul in chains, in prison. Will he survive his imprisonment and be released and be able to see the Philippians again? Or will the powers of the world decide that Paul is better off dead? After all, human life was very cheap in the Roman Empire. If they do decide that Paul is better off dead, does Paul's second sight view even death in a different way? Well, tonight's text is Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 26, if you want to turn there. And I'll read it through and then come back to the beginning. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. All right, going back to the top, the first two verses, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It sounds like Paul is saying that he anticipates that he is going to be set free, that he's going to be rescued. This will turn out for my deliverance. But that's actually a little bit misleading, and here's why. This will turn out for my deliverance is a direct quote from the book of Job. Job is not quoted very often in the New Testament, but it's quoted here. We talked about Job in the last sermon in Philippians. Job's life challenged the assumption that what happens to you in life shows what kind of person you really are. And throughout the book, Job says that he just wants to make his defense before God. He wants to make his case. And in the wider context of Job chapter 13, he says, "Though the mighty one should lay his hand upon me, and already he has begun, I will speak and reason before him. This will turn out for my salvation, for there shall be no deceit before him." This will turn out for my salvation, Job says. Job defended his integrity before his accusers, and he was convinced that he would speak before God and that he would be proved right in the end. That would be his salvation. And so by quoting Job here, Paul is assuming the role of the righteous sufferer, just like Job was. And Paul expects to have his day in court before Caesar, where he can make his defense of the gospel. So we should ask, what is Paul's salvation? Paul uses the word deliverance. It's the same word in Greek. It's translated in the ESV as deliverance. But what is Paul's salvation? What is he talking about? When we hear the word salvation, we tend to think of Jesus' atoning death, the forgiveness of our sins, and the promise of the resurrection of the dead. Is Paul all of a sudden talking about his personal salvation? Probably not. If Paul's going to quote Job, then we need to follow Paul's logic for why he's quoting Job here. So at the end of the book of Job, God does vindicate Job. Job gets to speak, and God does vindicate him. This is from Job 42. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So twice there we're told that Job spoke of the Lord what is right. And the Lord vindicates him. Job is honored before his enemies. Job was in the ash heap, afflicted with sores, and surrounded by enemies. But he made a defense of his integrity and spoke rightly of God in all that he said. So Paul quotes Job, who spoke rightly of God all the way to the end and was vindicated. So keeping Job and Paul's stories in parallel, I think, makes sense of the next verse, verse 20. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul expects to go to trial to make his defense, and he's actually eager to do it. He can't wait to be in court. None of us are ever like that whenever we have to go to court. Paul is actually looking forward to it because he will get to testify to Jesus' lordship, even though there's a very good chance that that could cost him his life. So how can Paul have this eager expectation? Well, he says that through prayer and the Spirit, Paul expects to honor Jesus in all that he says and does, in his body, just like Job did. This trial might be Paul's last and greatest witness for Jesus Christ in his body. It could lead to his death. But Paul's sole purpose while he lives is to exalt Jesus. It's all that he wants to do, whether by his life or by his death. This will turn out for his salvation, not deliverance or rescue from his chains, but faithfulness to Christ in his body, even possibly leading to his death, even if his body is killed for it. That will be his salvation, making that faithful witness. That's the key to understanding this whole passage. And it gives us a lens through which we can look at the next verses, beginning at verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. These are challenging verses because in reading these in the time that I've been a Christian, I've sometimes wondered, and maybe you have too, is Paul saying that if you're a Christian, you're better off dead than if you're alive? Is he saying that life doesn't really matter? It doesn't really count? Is life just a kind of airport terminal where you just have to wait until it's time to actually go where you want to go? N.T. Wright, who I greatly respect, summarizes these verses this way: "What I really desire is to leave all this and go be with the King. What I really desire is to leave all this and go be with the King." And we can imagine that being true for Paul. I mean, try to picture Paul in prison, in chains. Paul constantly persecuted for proclaiming Jesus. Paul constantly misunderstood by the Jewish people he desperately wanted to come to salvation. We can imagine Paul saying, like Elijah under that broom tree, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life." The problem with this reading is that throughout this letter, Paul doesn't sound like he's trying to escape from anything. Not his chains, not his prison cell, and certainly not his life. Paul's life is a joyful life that's centered in Christ. He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." He looks forward to being reunited with the Philippians. That doesn't sound like a life that Paul is really anxious to be done with. Paul affirms that life is good, and he's not in a hurry for it to end. And yet, he does write, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So how do we understand Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ? Why would it be far better for Paul? Well, as I said earlier, Paul wants most to give this faithful witness to Christ, even if it costs him his life. And it seems that that opportunity is right before him. It could be coming very soon. The finish line for Paul, theoretically, is so near. So why put it off? Wouldn't that witness just be the best use of his life? Here's the best analogy that I can come up with. Imagine that you've been training to run a marathon. Okay, I want you to imagine you've been training to run a marathon. You've put in months of work, all the training, all the long, boring runs on your own, all the nutrition, getting yourself physically and mentally prepared for the great challenge. And then the day comes, it's race day, and you're up and you're stretching and you're getting dressed at home or in the hotel. And outside, you see other runners who are making their way toward the starting line. And you know that it's going to be hard, but now that it's here, you're ready. You have an eager anticipation. You're ready. With all that in mind, what if you heard that due to circumstances totally beyond your control, whether weather or security concerns, officials are now considering postponing the race by about a month? Here you are, so close to experiencing the physical and mental demands of running in a marathon, but now it might not happen. On the one hand, you might be glad. Now you wouldn't have to do it. Now you wouldn't have to find out if you could pass the test. Now you wouldn't have to get to mile 20, which supposedly is the worst mile, because you still have 6 to go after that. You could find something else to do with your day. But on the other hand, it is so close. You're just about at the starting line. You've readied yourself for this. If it's postponed for a month, could you stay in that state of readiness for so long? Could you be ready in the same way in another month? Or for another example, geared more towards students, imagine you have a final exam on a very difficult subject, and you've studied, and you've memorized, and you've done all the things, and when the day comes, the testing system goes down and the exam has to be postponed. Could you stay in that same state of readiness until it's time to actually take the test? I think that's where Paul is. His faithful witness that would lead to a faithful death that glorifies Jesus is potentially, for him, so near. And as we read these verses, we can see clearly he's ready. He's ready to give it. But Paul also senses that the race, the exam, is going to be postponed for him. And if it is, he already knows what he's going to do with his day. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, he tells the Philippians. In other words, I've got work to do. And as long as I'm living, I'm going to keep doing that work. If all things were equal and Paul could just choose, he would choose to give his life in faithful witness to Jesus and then go be with Jesus. And that could still be a reality for Paul. But all things are not equal. And when Paul factors in the needs of the Philippians, the scale tips toward remaining in the flesh because it's more necessary for their good. Paul chooses the crucified life over the noble death. And here's what I really love about these verses. In a very real sense, Paul has no choice to make whatsoever. Paul's not going to get to choose. The Roman officials are going to get to choose. And he knows it. And yet, Paul sees this situation through that second sight of his. If death comes for Paul, it would actually give him what he wants. It would give him the ultimate platform for faithful witness to his king, dying for his king. And then a one-way ticket to go be with him. Even death would be Paul's servant. You can't beat this guy. You just can't beat Paul. Throw him in prison, he'll use his chains to talk about Jesus. Lock him up and his friends outside will talk about Jesus. If envious men are talking about Jesus just to spite Paul, he'll rejoice. And if the powers decide that Paul is better off dead, it will give him exactly what he wants. No matter what happens to Paul, he is undefeated. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that if they get news of his death, that he was ready for it, and he was even happy about it. And yet, Paul says, but don't write me off just yet. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's dilemma reminds me of a poem by Robert Frost called Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. The speaker in the poem is in the woods, surrounded by snow. It's evening, it's quiet, and it's peaceful. There's nobody around. He would like to stay there, but the poem ends with these famous lines. These woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. Paul still has miles to go before he sleeps, and he knows it. The I know in verse 25 connects back to the I know in verse 19. He knows that this will turn out for his salvation, and he knows that he will remain with the Philippians for their progress and their joy in the faith. And Paul says that they will glory in Christ Jesus at his coming. Paul's coming is the same word that New Testament writers use when they talk about Jesus' coming back, when they talk about Jesus' return. Paul pictures a day when he will again visit the Philippians, and when they see him alive, though he had been near death, it will be a small foretaste of the day when Jesus will return alive, though he had really died. Paul's coming would be a sign, a picture, a foretaste of the King's coming, of the day of Jesus Christ that Paul refers to throughout his letter. So let's talk application for these verses. To live as Christ and to die as gain. It sounds good. It sounds pithy. But how can we get these words into the marrow of our lives? Because the application of this text is to really live from the conviction that to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's the application, is to really live from that place. It's clear that Paul walked with death. He walked with death. It was near. And in this section of the letter to the Philippians, he teaches the Philippians and he teaches us how to walk with death. When we become followers of Jesus, the end is in the beginning. In baptism, we glorify Jesus by publicly declaring our allegiance to him. That's the beginning. And the last thing that we can do in our earthly lives is glorify Jesus by embracing our death in humble obedience as he did. That might mean martyrdom unto death. It has for many Christians over the centuries, but it might not. And I'm not sure that that prospect even frightens us today because we don't really live where that happens. Maybe it's better to put it like this. Because we trust Jesus and we know that we'll live in his kingdom forever, we don't fear death as much as we fear dying. As much as we fear dying, especially if that dying happens slowly and painfully over many years. We fear no longer having control over our bodies. We fear becoming a burden to our families. We fear old age and senility. We fear ending up someone that we don't even know. You know, in our day, we've become very good at extending our biological lives. But for a lot of people, the last decade or even decades aren't very good. If I were to ask you, if the Lord demanded your life of you right now, if the Lord came to you right now and demanded your life of you, would you be ready to go? I think most of us would say yes. I would be ready to go if the Lord came and demanded my life of me right now. But what if I asked, what if instead of going now, the Lord permitted 15 years of chronic disease and failing memory? I think for many of us, that would be much harder to accept than departing from this life now. If we adopt Paul's conviction that to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we can see our living and our dying in a new way. What matters most is that we rejoice in Jesus in all circumstances of our lives. There is a king, and his name is Jesus. He died for our sins and was raised after 3 days. The king is in his kingdom, and that kingdom is coming, and when it does, the king will make all things new. His story, what we call the gospel, is a gift to us. And our stories, each one of our stories, have been taken up into his story. And because our story is included in his story, to live as Christ, we can rejoice in him even if our story includes cancer, Alzheimer's disease, or any other scary condition. For us, to live as Christ might mean rejoicing in Jesus in a hospital bed, hooked up to a bunch of tubes and monitors. Even there, in our rejoicing, we are found in him. Paul says in Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. While we live, we are the Lord's. Remaining in the body will mean fruitful labor for us. We have an expiration date, sure. But until then, our business is with living to the Lord. And that means fruitful labor. That means work. It means using every breath and every ounce of energy to bring glory to the King. We're faithfully dying as we live, and we're faithfully living as we die. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because of the promise of the resurrection, we have been delivered from the fear of death, and that includes the fear of all that goes into dying. And that's no small thing. If you have a terminal disease or a chronic disease, a diagnosis with no way out, Paul says, keep living faithfully, and rejoice in the Lord Jesus all the way to the end. Your life, while you still have it, has been given to you for nothing less. In Wendell Berry's exceptional novel, Hannah Coulter, one of the main characters, his name is Nathan Coulter, learns that he has advanced cancer. And the doctor says that he needs to have an intensive course of therapy right away. And Nathan stands and thanks the doctor for all he's done and walks out, effectively refusing the treatment. Hannah Coulter, his wife, realizes that Nathan had waited to go to the doctor until it was nearly too late. She says, when he consented to go to the doctor, he was only consenting for the rest of us to be told what he already knew. He was dying. At home, after the diagnosis and his refusal of the treatment, Nathan sits at the kitchen table and begins reading the newspaper. And Hannah begins making a cake, just like everything is normal. But nothing is normal. Hannah, who's the narrator in the novel, says this, "My tears were falling into the bowl of beaten eggs, and then my nose dripped into it. I flung the whole frothy mess into the sink. I said, 'Well, what are you planning to do? Just die or what?' I couldn't turn around. I heard him fold the paper. After a minute, he said, 'Dear Hannah, I'm going to live right on. Dying is none of my business. Dying will have to take care of itself.'" Not long after that, she says, "Death had become his friend. When the time came to go, he went." I think Paul would say the same thing as Nathan Coulter. Paul would say, "Dying is none of my business. Dying will have to take care of itself. While I live, I will proclaim the name of Jesus, and there is enough fruitful labor to keep me busy." And for us, dying is none of our business, and dying will have to take care of itself. We have been delivered from the fear of death. While we live to the Lord, and we rejoice not until our final breath, but with our final breath. And then, glory. Let's pray.